This is day three of California Kids Camp 2023. The topic for the week is the Book of Daniel. Our second period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. This is class number three. The topic for today's class is a goat's little horn, aka a king of fierce countenance.
Morning, everyone. How we doing? How's the energy level? Oh, that's good. That's good. We had a conversation with the teens today. I'm not a biologist. I'm not a physicist. I have no business talking about this other than from experiential data. But I summarized it by saying, you have so many energy cells in your body for a day or for a week, and at kids' camp, the amount of energy cells tend to go this way. But that readings quiz, brother, oh, he assumes your brain is still as functional as ever. So keep going on the readings quiz, because good results, but don't be surprised. I told the teens if you start running out of energy, but that's good. That's good. So we're going to start today with, again, one of the general approaches to prophecy, what I have found to be helpful when you take a step back and look at what God is accomplishing. Then we have chapter 7 to finish and get into part of chapter 8. But all of us will be aware of the fact that back in 1918, once World War II ended and Britain was on the winning side, so to speak, the powers sat down and they gave the Levant to France. That would be up in Syria and that area. And they gave Palestine to Britain and said, you're not responsible for it. And within a year or two, Britain had written a letter, the foreign secretary, to Lord Rothschild. And Balfour wrote in that letter that Britain, now that it was responsible for Israel, for Palestine, was going to make a homeland for the Jews. So any of the Jews who wanted to come back to Palestine from throughout the world, they were welcome to do so. A major event in terms of Bible prophecy and the drying up of the Euphrates, and finally there was an opportunity for Israel to return home. In 1948, we then saw the declaration of Israel's independence. Again, a remarkable event in the prophetic calendar. In 1967, for the first time in 1900 years, as Jesus had prophesied, Jerusalem was back under the control of the Jews. In 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. And that was significant because you remember back in Daniel 2 with that image that stands erect at the time of the end with the toes and the feet, and the stone crushes into the feet and it crushes the image and the image is all destroyed. That prophecy requires Europe to be united. The prophecies in Revelation of the woman riding the beast that has 10 horns requires Europe to be united. So in 1989, when that wall came down, was the first opportunity for many years for Europe finally to be united, when the Iron Curtain was removed and the East and the West in Europe were now joined. Within 10 years, they were serious about expanding the EU, it wasn't called that at the time, into a stronger, unified confederacy of nations. By 2009, they had signed the Treaty of Lisbon, which ceded even more power to Brussels and to Strasbourg, where you saw Uncle Simon's picture last night of that parliament building represented by the Tower of Babel, and the architect purposely followed that design. So that strengthened this European Union, this beast power prophetically, as it needs to be in the time of the end. They don't have an army yet, but they do have a political system in place. Britain had to leave the EU. It had to leave the image, to use the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. It had to leave the fourth beast, to use the prophecy of Daniel 7, because it's a Tarshish power, according to Ezekiel 38. It's an ally. It's friends with Israel. It's not going to participate in the army that fights against Israel. That's why we were looking for Britain to leave the EU, which they did just 3 years ago. Same year, four Arab nations signed a peace accord with Israel. They just happened to be Sheba and Dedan Arab nations, who just happened to be on the side of Israel at the time of Gog's invasion in Ezekiel 38. So we are seeing these prophetic events come to pass. And the challenge for us is to be able to recognize them and realize that God is at work in these nations to move them closer to the return of Christ, one event at a time. So we left off yesterday with the fact that Daniel 7 portrays, at the time of the end, when Christ and the saints are now setting up the kingdom, Daniel 7 doesn't refer to the judgment seat of Christ, when we will all stand before him and give account. Daniel 7 describes a trial. And the ones on trial are the nations. And the books are open to examine the evidence of how the nations have acted and what the nation's view is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then judgment will be pronounced. In the case of the fourth beast and the little horn, there will be a death sentence pronounced, because the evidence will be overwhelming that this system needs to be destroyed. And then Christ will, in some respect, turn to the saints and say, this now becomes our responsibility. And off Christ and the saints go to destroy this system. But here is a summary of all the evidence of the little horn power. Now, God doesn't say at the beginning of chapter 7, dear reader, I'm going to give you details about the little horn power in this chapter. Your responsibility is to glean all of the details in this chapter. God simply gives us the chapter, and he expects us to identify the details and to glean those details. And there they are. There is only one power ever in existence that ticks all the boxes. Maybe back in history, another country or another power ticked a couple of the boxes, but nobody ticks all the boxes, as does the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. God is giving us a clear identity of this little horn power, but you notice he doesn't tell us who it is. Daniel 8. Does he tell us who the ram is in the chapter? How many vote yes? He does, verses 20 and 21. He says that ram, that represents the Medes and the Persians. Does he tell us who the he-goat is in Daniel 8? How many vote yes? He does. Does he tell us who the little horn of the goat is? No. See how God writes prophecy? He's not playing with us. This isn't a game. God says, look, I need you to look into this. I know in the first or second reading, you're not going to know what I'm talking about, especially with the children, so you're going to have to become educated. You're going to have to study it, and you're going to have to put the pieces together, because I want it to become a power in your life. And there isn't much power when you just read something once and you understand it completely. In some cases, some verses of the Bible are very powerful and they're understood at a very young age. But when it comes to prophecy, God has chosen. The approach he will use is one in which I'm going to give the details, but then I'm going to leave it to you, reader, to figure out who this power is and what this power does. We know the papacy has introduced multiple false, non-biblical teachings. They've appointed new feast days, they canonize dead people that go off to heaven, and they then say you should pray to those people instead of to God if you want special power and special help. They claim to have the power to forgive sins. They even charge money in some cases in the past to do so, great sums of money. And then they realized you could buy forgiveness in advance and they could make even more money. And it's humorous on one side, but what did we learn last night? Two red marbles plus two red marbles equals five. Doesn't say in the Bible you can pay money to have your sins forgiven, but everybody else is doing it and everybody else is believing it, so Here's my shillings, because this is what I did. And in fact, I'm going to do something really bad next week, so I better pay you in advance for that. That's the deceitfulness of this system. It's introduced new forms of worship. So the priests have all these duties now. They're not found in the Bible, but the priests have them. They've added the non-biblical doctrines. They've introduced non-biblical practices. But that's what you can do when you're in charge and nobody else has an alternative. And this is all part of Daniel 7's description of the immense power. Remember, it starts out little, but it grows to have enormous power. So I'm going to run you through some of the historical evidence. This by no means is an exhaustive list. You've probably seen some of this. Not sure the young people had seen much of it. So for those of you that have teens in your camp group, again, we would encourage you to just have a few minutes to talk about these things to reinforce it. But you will recall back in the, for hundreds of centuries, there was this Holy Roman Empire, and there was an emperor, the head of that. And then there was the papacy, the religious power. And Daniel 7, that's our military power, political power, the Holy Roman Empire, and then our religious power, the little horn of the beast. They shared power in some respects, but in other respects, it was clear that the papacy had the overwhelming authority. And here's an example, the walk to Canossa, it says, or Canossa, however you pronounce it. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Henry IV, sinned against the pope, and he had to go get the pope's forgiveness. Because if the pope didn't forgive him, he would lose his power. So off he goes. And this isn't a fable. This is well known at the time. There were paintings to memorialize it. He finds the pope who's staying on a vacation in a castle, and the pope makes him stay outside for 3 days in the cold, dressed in sackcloth, to show the emperor who's in charge and to show the emperor the need to have humility. So you have a description a couple hundred years earlier, and then the one on the right is the emperor going before the pope to finally be forgiven. You probably remember some of these Protestant reformers from earlier studies. John Knox, William Tyndale, Sir Isaac Newton, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin. They were all united in understanding that the little horn of the fourth beast was the papacy. Unanimous conclusion. Here is a depiction of Martin Luther's Bible. Now, in those days, you didn't print Bibles with colored photographs. You went to a craftsman and you had him make up what's called woodcuts that could be used so that when your Bible was printed, you could have a picture on some of the pages. Fairly expensive, so they didn't have too many of them. But this is out of Luther's Bible. It's a picture not of the little horn of Daniel 7. It's a picture of the woman on the beast in Daniel in Revelation chapter 17. There was no doubt in Luther's mind who the great harlot was riding the beast, which, by the way, we have one of these cones, if we were studying Revelation this week, that would say, great harlot who rides the beast, she would go right there. Because the great harlot is another symbol for this same religious power that opposes Christ. And Luther recognized with that crown that he had the craftsman place on the head of the woman. He had that papal tiara placed right there on the woman's head. And there's a picture in the inset of what the papal tiara actually looks like. They still have it. They still use it. So it was clear in his mind who this woman was. Now we took the kids through some of the artwork from that day and age. Again, you couldn't take photographs, so artists would draw pictures of the atrocities and the persecuting power of the Catholic Church, fulfilling that prophecy that it would wear out the saints of the Most High. Pope Innocent III, sorry. Okay. One at a time. Thank you. He lived from 1198 to 1216. Actually, I think those were the years he was the pope. Let me correct myself. This is what he said. Anyone who attempts to construe a personal view of God which conflicts with church dogma must be burned without pity. That was Catholic Church teaching. That was a papal decree. So that is what governed for centuries. And this isn't when it was first introduced. This just shows the mindset of the popes and of the Catholic Church. He was one of three popes to define the doctrine of the church, that there is no salvation outside of the church. They published a guide on how to persecute people. So they didn't just send a letter saying persecute people. They published a guide. And we're not going to go through all the different forms. They're awful. So that people who were responsible in the individual cities, because this wasn't just done in Rome. This was a decree that went out from the church. Go out and find the heretics. Find those who are not Catholic. And arrest them and bring them in and do whatever you need to do to have them renounce their Protestant views. And God had prophesied it was all going to happen here in Daniel chapter 7. You may have heard of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. The Huguenots, a group of Protestants in France, fairly large group of Protestants in France. 1572, it was not illegal to be a Huguenot prior to the massacre. And what happened is a noble woman who had been queen for several years, I don't know how to pronounce French, so I don't want to misrepresent her name, but it's Catherine de Medici, I think. She carried out a plot to assassinate. She wasn't going to do it, but somebody else was. One of the leading Huguenots. And that plot was uncovered. And the clock was now ticking, because she knew in the next week or two it's going to come out that I was behind this, and I cannot have that come out. So she got together with the church leaders, and they invited 3,000 Huguenots to a massive feast and dinner in Paris. And while they were there, they were all slaughtered. Word comes back to Rome, and here's the Pope's response. He has a medal cast, which is what you did in those days. If a significant event occurred, you would have the very expensive process of a special medal being crafted and then cast to commemorate that special event. Pope Gregory XIII also ordered a special hymn, a Te Deum, to be sung as a special thanksgiving. And he had a medal struck with the motto that says, Overthrow or Slaughter of the Huguenots, 1572. And on the backside, there is an angel bearing a cross and a sword, before which are the felled Protestants. We've probably all heard about the Inquisition. They needed to get rid of the Protestants, because the Protestants now had Bibles they were printing, and they were reading their Bibles, and when they read Daniel 7, they knew exactly who Daniel 7 was talking about. And when they read 2 Thessalonians 2, they knew exactly who the man of sin was. If you haven't found this in the past, take a look at the front of a King James Version, Oxford, where those who wrote to the king, when they presented the Bible to him, talk about the man of sin, because they knew exactly who he was. It was designed to arrest and torture all non-Catholics, resulting in the deaths of hundreds of thousands, if not millions. I know Uncle Jim Cowie likes to use the number of 65 million. I haven't been able to verify that. I don't doubt Uncle Jim's research, but I don't like to overstate a principle without some facts. But nobody kept records. In fact, to show you the strength of the church today, if you try to research this on Google, the first page or two are all websites that are very sympathetic to the Catholic Church. I don't know how they do it, if they pay money or they have people looking these sites up so they get lots of hits. You got to go three or four pages deep before you find some of the Protestant writings. But it is well hidden in Google. It lasted over 600 years. It began in France, but spread throughout Europe and North Africa. The Pope then had his own special inquisition. See, this wasn't just limited to Spain or to France or to Italy. The church sent out notice that all areas of the church will have these inquisitions, and you will all undertake this exercise to rid us of these heretics. And then when the Protestant Reformation begins in the 1500s, it just grew stronger and more powerful because there were more heretics to get rid of. We told the kids, had the Christadelphians lived back then, and I don't doubt that, but I haven't done the research myself, that some of those who were believers back in those days could well have been true believers. That's the message of Revelation 11, at least. So we would have suffered that kind of persecution. And the twisted and the diabolical thinking went like this. And Micah, I'm going to use your example. If Micah is a Protestant, which he is, there's no way he's going to heaven. So what should I do to make sure I can save Micah? Once again become a Catholic so that I can save his soul. And with that kind of deceitful, wicked, twisted thinking, they convinced all of these people to participate in what was an awful, awful situation. Just as Daniel 7 had said was going to happen. The Protestants, of course, saw this persecution and they recognized this is Daniel 7 being fulfilled. This is Bible prophecy being fulfilled in our lifetime. The Fox's Book of Martyrs is just one example. We told the kids that if you wanted to do your own research, there's plenty of publications available. That's a woodcut of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, as you may know, being prepared for his body to be burned, because once he was finally caught, couldn't hide anymore. They arrested him and they put him on trial, and of course he was found guilty, and the history was written. This is a quotation to show the power of the popes to change times and laws. The Pope is of great authority and power that he can modify, change, or even interpret divine laws. The Pope can modify divine law since his power is not of man but of God, and he acts as God on earth. And that's from the publication, I should have read those Roman numerals earlier. I'm not going to try to do it now, but 16 or 1700, whatever it was. But again, this is just one example of multitudes of evidence, because there was so much of it at the time. This is Pope Leo XIII, reigned from 1878 to 1903. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. And the Catholics didn't question that. That's how the Pope saw themselves. This is the mouth speaking great things. Papal infallibility that we talked about yesterday. When the Pope speaks, that is truth. So in 1854, when the Pope had decreed that Mary was not born with original sin, which is not human nature as we know it, but it's similar in terms of concept. I don't want to equate the two because they're not equatable. Mary didn't have to struggle with sin when she was born because she had an immaculate conception. And then in 1950, the Pope decreed that Mary was actually taken full body into heaven when she died. 1949, you didn't have to believe that if you were Catholic, but by 1951, you had to believe that because the power of the Pope is such, according to papal infallibility. There may not be a shred of evidence for what the Pope is saying, but because he has God's power on earth, his word is of greater value and importance and credibility than the Bible, because, you know, the Bible has been translated so many times you can't really trust it. And besides, he has an open channel to heaven. You see the power of this system, the deceitful power, the changing of the calendar. We won't go through this. You can look at it after if you want. But in 1852, on October 4th, everybody in Europe went to bed. They woke up the next morning, it was October 15th, 1582, because the Pope had decreed, we're going to just lop 10 days off the calendar to to get everything back right astrologically. And Daniel 7 had said, you watch, this power is going to come along and it's going to have the ability to change laws and seasons. And again, this is from a Catholic website. This is not from a Protestant website. So the little horn then becomes a warning to all believers. This power is coming. Expect it. I'm going to ask you to endure it by faith. I'm not going to spare you from it. And you have to trust that if you remain faithful throughout this period of persecution, in the end, I can save you. But you need to know who it is, and you need to know what it is so you can avoid its deadly influence. Now, the question that we raised for the teens is the one I mentioned yesterday, and this is the question I'm requesting that those of you who are counselors have in your group today at lunch or at dinner, whenever it's suitable, is why God would allow such a wicked and harmful system to have such great power for evil for so long. Now, I will leave it up to you and how you respond to that. We mentioned yesterday, we know it's a Bible principle. If God wants to save us, he's got to develop our faith. And he does not develop our faith typically in times of prosperity. So you see in Matthew chapter 5, the final beatitude, blessed are those who, when they persecute you, are able to endure. In Hebrews 12, God develops the peaceable fruit of righteousness from those he chastens. Matthew 5, we are to be lights to the world in a world of darkness, knowing that that's going to be bring criticism and ridicule and slander and mocking, but God also knows that a person who's living in the dark days and who stands up and declares themselves, I am going to be a light to this world, will be in a far, far better place to remain faithful to him and to sustain their conviction from last night than a person who remains quiet and doesn't let their light shine. So there's great wisdom in all of this. Now, I shared with the kids, not from a boasting standpoint, but when I was 13, I had a 17-year-old sister who became very ill very quickly and died within 7 days. She had encephalitis. Today, I think they've developed, or they're beginning to develop a cure, but back then, they knew what it was, but they told my folks, there's nothing we can do. And it goes into the spinal column, and you know it's all over in real short order. And at 13, you have to make a decision. Who is the God we worship? And why does he allow this type of event? Because I could see it was crushing my mom. She didn't lose her faith over it, but she was beyond distraught. In fact, I share with the kids, she would keep a calendar in the kitchen, you know, in the 1.5 by 1.5 box for each day, and it would have the anniversaries and the birthdays and all the other important things. She went back with a black magic marker and colored in the day my sister died, because it just left her devastated. Again, she didn't turn on God, she was just devastated. So at 13, you have to make some decisions, and you go through these thoughts. Fortunately, I had an older brother and an older sister who I could look up to and kind of watch what they were doing. And now, I can look back now, and I won't tell you, but all the good that came from that situation, but I wouldn't dare try to tell somebody in that situation there's a lot of good God's going to work, because that's not what they need, and that's not appropriate. But brother and sisters, each of you have been in lion's dens in your life. You've been in fiery furnaces, and God has brought you through. Be willing to share those events with your group. Open up to them. Prove to them that God's word is not just principles. God's word has a living power. And this is what happened in my life. And this is how it left me devastated. But God brought me through because I chose. Now, I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about you. Okay? I, the disciple, chose, even though I was confused and terribly hurt, emotionally distraught, I chose to stay with God. Just like the three friends, just like David will do, or Daniel will do in chapter 6. Our God will save us, but he will place us in difficult trials. What I call faith threatening trials, in order to deepen our faith, to trust him, and to stop trusting so much on ourselves. But I find Kids Camp is a wonderful, wonderful place to have these conversations. You can go the next 51 weeks, and you won't have an opportunity to talk to these young people in your camp group today, or tomorrow, it's up to you. And I'm not going to come back and ask you if you had the conversation, but I'm going to ask the kids tomorrow not to share any specific stories, just their overall view of those discussions, because we're looking to solidify God's principles in their life. And if you will be willing to share events from your life, and it's probably just one, that was powerful and meaningful, I'm not asking anyone to, you know, relay anything that's confidential, or I'm not asking anybody to be traumatized. But be willing to share with them that our God does save us out of the fiery furnace. Okay, we now turn to, the second half of Daniel 7. You know, the first half was, so to speak, of our review, has been this little horn power that is so deadly. And then the other half of the chapter is about all the good that Christ will do in the saints. But in essence, God is giving us the evidence why this system needs to be destroyed. And when you step back from Daniel 7 and you look what's being described, and I know there's beasts and all that, but basically it's two points. One, there's this massive evil religious system. And secondly, then, is this is how Christ is going to destroy it in the saints at his second coming. This is the little stone we shared with the kids of Daniel 2. Christ is both the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. In the same chapter, a trial is portrayed. If you go back and read those verses, and the books are opened, and the evidence is presented, and it's a death sentence against the fourth beast and the little horn because of the evidence that is presented. And the evidence that will be presented are all those verses that talk about the power of the little horn and what it did in persecuting the saints. We mentioned yesterday, if you have time at your campsite and you want to talk through with the kids this concept of a cherubim and Ancient of Days, and how God could be an Ancient of Days in one verse and then Christ becomes the Ancient of Days in a different verse, that's probably better done at a campsite. Just this concept that God starts with just himself, as we talked about yesterday, and by the time he's done, he's going to have this multitudinous host that is so often spoken of in Scripture. You see it in Daniel 2, you see it in Ezekiel 1, you see it in Revelation 1, these symbols of this multitudinous host that all bears the name of God and is all walking in concert with God. And he has fulfilled his purpose of going from just one entity at the very beginning to now having a whole world full of people who share his character and his glory because they have willingly chosen for that to be their way of life. Two visions revealed in the chapter, as we talked about. The one vision shows how Jesus received his power in verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14, when he went before the Ancient of Days, who at the time was God, and God alone, received his power, and then how Jesus executes that power to judge the nations. So the nations are judged, the three beasts have their dominion taken away, and the kingdom of God can finally be established. I have made a note in my Bible that verse 11 and verses 26 and 27 are actually describing the same event. It's not two different events. It's the destruction of the final obstacle to the kingdom being established. And if you don't have the note, I think it was in the workbook. I'm not sure, but it probably was. I really like that workbook. That's a good format and a good starting point for Kids Camp. You know, when it comes out in May or June, whenever it does. So this place can do what it can with the young people
because they walk into here already aware of the story. So it's a marvelous approach. But Psalm 149, is showing that Daniel 7 is not the only place that talks about the saints being given the kingdom, judging the nations, pouring out punishment upon those people that are deemed guilty as a result of the trial, and this honor have all the saints. Daniel's response, of course, to the vision is one that left him grieved in spirit and troubled. He's not grieved in spirit and troubled over finding out there's going to be four beasts, because he already knows about the four parts of the image back in Daniel 2. What he finds so troubling and what grieved him in his spirit was this little horn power that will have so much evil power for so long and wreak such havoc among the saints. How does the Catholic Church leave you feeling, brothers and sisters? Now, we're not looking to create anger or any ill will towards the Catholics. But when you see this religious system, and when Daniel was shown a picture of it that left him grieved, and you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do at the time of the end to this system, I don't think we can just have a take it or leave it approach. What this system is now doing is trying to win everybody over. They don't persecute anymore. They just say, Brother Brad, I know you got some first principle teachings in your church, but doctrine isn't important. We need to love each other. It doesn't really matter. You know, I've got slides to show you. The church is now saying doctrine is not important. That was Pope Francis, I think. What we need is to get along. So you can have your doctrine, I'll have my doctrine, but let's all get along. Let's all be part of the brotherhood, because the world needs us to all be working together. That's the approach of the church. Now, we all know what the church is, but not our young people. And we can't just tell the young people, oh, we hate Catholics and we hate the Catholic Church. That's not the answer either. But we've got to reason through that. And that's why we like to say, and we shared this with the young people, our attitude should not be one of hating them. Our attitude should be one of trying to save them. So we don't go through all this to lead all of us to anger and resentment and gritting our teeth. Christ will appeal to the beast in the little horn when he returns. And the response will be to continue to speak blasphemies and to deny him and to defy him and try to bring about the end of his efforts. We're not given that power and authority now, so I think our responsibility is twofold. To want to help save those who are in the church, consistent with that appeal in Revelation 18 when Jesus says, "Come out of her, my people." And secondly, to make sure we remain apart from that influence. So now we turn our attention to Daniel 8. I know we just have a few minutes left. So I want you to change files, so to speak, in your mind. We're gonna close Daniel 7. We're gonna open up the Daniel 8 file. So just recall what happens in Daniel 8. We have this little horn of the goat. We have this king of fierce countenance. Not too many people have done much study and shared their studies of the King of Fierce Countenance anywhere in Christianity, because that's the best I could do for a picture. I'm not looking to be humorous, because the last thing the King of Fierce Countenance is humorous, but that was the best option. Twice we'll find in this chapter this King of Fierce Countenance, this little horn of the goat, will wreak havoc in Israel. So Daniel 7 was a prophecy about what happens in the West to saints. Daniel 8, could have my geography wrong, sorry. Daniel 8 is all about what happens in the East to the Jews. Israel wasn't mentioned in chapter 7, if you remember. Israel is the focus of the prophecy in chapter 8. But before we get there, recognize in the last 4 days of Jesus' life, there are 8 different times that it's recorded where he was thinking or speaking about these prophecies in Daniel 7, 8, and 9. 5 of them come right out of Daniel 8. So this is where our Lord's mind was. these last few days of his life. Of particular importance is that one in Matthew 22, the parable of the king sending his army to destroy the city. Jesus will not cite that parable. Jesus will cite that event. Sorry, Daniel doesn't quote Christ. Christ will cite that event out of Daniel 8 and make a parable out of it. But this is where his mind was, which shows that prophecy enabled Christ to see beyond his trials. And that's really one of the powers of prophecy. You find yourself in your midst of a very difficult trial, as our Lord was, and he recalls the prophetic events of Daniel 8, 7, and 9, and it allows his mind to go beyond the trial and to see the better day that was coming. And that will probably be part of your conversation with the young people. That even though you were in the midst of your trial, you knew a better day was coming. And God was looking to you to hold on and to remain faithful and to remain obedient. He found encouragement to remain faithful to God in reflecting upon Daniel's visions. And that's why we said at the beginning of the week, it's designed by God to provide prophecy as a moral power for good. So we study prophecy not just to know what's going to happen, but so we can avail ourselves of that power. Now, I had the kids recite a mantra. I'm not sure I've ever done that before. And it went something like this. The little horn of Daniel 7 is not the same as the little horn of Daniel 8. Thank you. The reason that's important is because this is another place where Christianity goes wrong. They see the little horn of Daniel 7, concluding it's the Antichrist. They see a little horn of Daniel 8, and they say, oh, that must be the same little horn. So chapter 8 is all about the future Antichrist, because chapter 7 was all about the future Antichrist. God uses different symbols. He's not trying to confuse us. Little horn tells us two things. One, that it's going to start out very small in power, which the Roman Empire did, and then grow. And it's also going to tell us where this power came from. Because the little horn is where in Daniel 8? On the head of the Grecian goat that already had four horns. So the little horn tells us where it came from and when it came. What's the symbol to describe what it's going to do? Now we're into the king of fierce countenance. So God uses two different symbols, and again, he asks us to put those pieces together. So the little horn of the goat tells us it came out of the Grecian Empire, and the king of fierce countenance tells us what it's going to do once it is fully in power. And we know what it's going to do. It's going to direct itself against the nation of Israel. It all occurs in Belshazzar's third year. Again, in the prophecies in Daniel, other than chapter 2, which I think it's important to know that chapter 2 occurs very early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Don't know if we mentioned this the other day, but he's only been king for a couple years. The first time Pharaoh Necho came up to fight the Babylonians at Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho won. Babylonians lost. The second time Pharaoh Necho came up to fight the Babylonians at Carchemish, the Babylonians won under the leadership and the generalship of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar's father dies. Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon. He is now the king. And he has that vision within a year or so to show him, even though you are now top dog, it's the kingdom, it's the God of heaven that rules in the kingdom of men. And he's the one that's given you his power. As we say, the primary focus of the vision is on Israel. The fourth beast has a new name, the little horn of the goat. And I have found it helpful to recognize in Daniel 8, there are two phases to the king of fierce countenance. Just like in the Mount Olivet prophecy, there are two phases to the Mount Olivet prophecy. I used to try and draw a line in Matthew 24. Now, when does this part end and when does this part start? And then there's a 2,000-year gap between AD 70 and the return of Christ. That didn't make sense. But Jesus is borrowing from this prophecy. There isn't a line in a verse that you can draw. There are two phases to this King of Fierce Countenance. There's the phase in AD 70 and in AD 30 when he will wreak havoc upon Israel. And then there's the phase at the time of the end. And again, God can use the same symbol to describe events that happened 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years between them, because the same power, not the same people, but the same territories, will execute the same things 2,000 years apart. It will be a King of Fierce Countenance in AD 70, and it will be a King of Fierce Countenance in the future when all these events take place, and Israel will suffer dramatically in the first century, and Israel will suffer dramatically at the return of Christ. Remember what he does, by peace he will destroy many, verse 25 says. So there's a warning to Israel, you watch, a power's going to come up, and you're going to be very friendly to him. And he is going to destroy millions because of that peaceful relationship you have. The one major difference between those two periods of time is in AD 33, when the King of Fierce Countenance rose up against the Messiah, he cut off the Messiah. And he will rise up against the prince in verse 25 at the time of the end, and this time he will be cut off, broken without hand. But I think when we can see the two phases of this King of Fierce Countenance, it helps explain why you're reading through the chapter and saying, now that happened in AD 70, but now all of a sudden we're talking about the return of Christ. What happened here? Two phases of the similar system sharing many multiple characteristics. The last slide we showed for the kids is why two names for the same power, and I think we've covered this. The little horn allows us to know when it arose and where it would come from. And the King of Fierce Countenance shows us what it would do and its destructive impact on Israel. So we'll leave it there for today. Thanks very much.